in our Christmas series, From the Beginning to Bethlehem, we've already talked about the visits of the Son of God before Bethlehem in Old Testament stories. We've also talked about the Lord's family resemblances, resembling Adam, resembling Abraham, resembling David. We've talked about that. And today we're going to talk about Messiah's object lessons. That is, the Lord Jesus, from day one, was leaving the breadcrumbs that we hear about in the children's story, you know, as they go through the woods, to mark their trail. The Son of God has always been leaving trail markers, breadcrumbs, so that we would understand how much He loves us and what He intended to do to rescue us. And today we want to look at these objects, not people. That was last week. Today, objects, the breadcrumbs, the trail markings of the Lord all throughout Old Testament history. We're going to look at bread and wine trail markers. We're going to look at water trail markers and sacrifice trail markers and the trail markers that were left in the tabernacle and trail markers that were left in the holy days, the holidays of Israel. And this is lots of fun to think about. What I hope you realize is that the Bible is a supernatural book. And it is uncanny how the Lord was speaking about Himself thousands of years, in some cases, before Jesus was ever born, so that we'd recognize Jesus when He was indeed born. Let's talk about, first of all, the bread and wine trail markers. Now, sometimes you have Bible stories that have bread featured all by itself, just bread. And sometimes both bread and wine are featured, and both of these are important. The bread trail markers are lots of fun. So, for example, Passover bread. On the day when the people of Israel escaped from Egypt, on the day of the Exodus, they had unleavened bread. They wouldn't have known this, but later on, because Jesus died on Passover day, He explained that that unleavened bread, that Passover bread, is really a picture, a sacred picture of His body that was broken for them, His flesh that was torn from them. They would not have known that on Passover day, but that's the way it was. And manna, that's pretty neat. Manna is just bread, so to speak, that fell out of the sky. It just appeared out of nowhere so that the people could survive. It was their daily bread. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And He is like the daily bread that we all need to survive. He gives us strength every day, and He gives us everlasting life. The showbread. Now, when you went into the tabernacle or the temple, there was a table on the inside of showbread. And this was special because the showbread both has the idea of Passover bread and manna. So it is the Lord's, a picture of the Lord's flesh being broken for us. And it's also a picture of our daily sustenance. And then Bethlehem, that's kind of a kick. Anytime you see the word Bethlehem in Scripture, anybody talking about the little town of Bethlehem, you should be thinking about bread, because in Hebrew, the word house is beth, beth, and lechem is bread. And so the word Bethlehem means the house of bread. And anytime you see somebody talking about Bethlehem in the Old Testament, you're talking about bread. And it's a reminder, this is where the whole world has to come if they want the sustenance bread of life. On the right hand side, when bread and wine are brought together, that's pretty special. You have Melchizedek, this guy who's not even Jewish, meets Abraham after Abraham is coming back from war. And guess what he's carrying with him? Bread and wine. He's a priest that doesn't even come from Israel. He like comes from nowhere, and he's packing bread and wine, which, of course, we know again from the Last Supper of Jesus. This is symbolic of Jesus's torn flesh, the bread, and the wine, His shed blood. And so we have that way back in the book of Genesis. And then all the daily sacrifices, every day, the priests in Israel offered meat sacrifices of various kinds. And always, every day, they would add to those sacrifices a little cake of bread, unleavened bread, like a pancake. They would add that to the sacrifice. And they would also add a wine libation. They would pour that over the top of the fire. And so every day the sacrifice came with bread and wine. And you could take that to the bank. And remember that great love story about Ruth and Boaz. On the day they met, the very day, Boaz asked Ruth to come and have a meal with him. Of course, this becomes a lifetime romance, a picture of Christ and his church. And guess what the meal was? Did I go the wrong way? This is what the meal was. From Ruth 2:14, Boaz said to her, "At mealtime, come here and eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the wine." And she did and was satisfied. So there we have a picture of the bread and wine making this romance come together, just like the Lord's bread and wine making the romance with the church. Those are the bread and wine trail markers, and they're lots of fun to think about. The water trail markers might even be more fun to think about. And by the way, I want you to notice as we go through this, how often the idea of the Lord's suffering on the cross comes up. From the very start, there has always been this idea that the bread represents his body that was broken for us, and the blood represents bloodshed. The wine represents bloodshed. And now the water trail markers. Lots of great things here. The well stories in Scripture are great. One well story is poor Hagar is being kicked out of Abraham's house. Do you remember the story? Abraham and Sarah cannot have children. The thought comes, well, you could make Hagar your concubine, and then we'll be a family of three, and we will have a child, and so that will be great. Well, God didn't particularly want them to do that, but that's the way it turned out. As time went by, Ishmael eventually began to make fun of the natural son of Abraham and Sarah, and Sarah didn't like that one bit, and she told Abraham, "You've got to kick her out." And the Lord said to Abraham, "That's true. Listen to Sarah." So one morning, Abraham takes her out there and Ishmael, who's now a teenager, and he says, "You got to go." And they know this is departure. And you can just imagine the drama of this story. This is Hagar saying, "But Abraham, you and Sarah told me to have this baby. And Abraham, this is your own son. And anyway, once we leave here, it's not like anybody is waiting for us. We don't have any place to go. What are we supposed to do?" And Abraham says, in essence, "I don't know what you're supposed to do, but you can't stay here." So off they go. They are in the wilderness of the Middle East, which is a substantial and frightening wilderness. They run out of water. They don't know where any more water is. The teen boy is crying off in the bushes. Hagar is crying. She can't bear to watch her son die of thirst. And suddenly the Lord's angel appears and tells her, "Here's some water." And there's just a well of water. Did she just fail to see it before? Or did it appear miraculously? Nobody knows, but she found water. It's a great water story. And when the angel came, the angel said, "The Lord hears the boy crying. And the Lord hears you crying. Do you know that the Lord hears you crying? Do you know it matters to him? And he provides water." Well, then there's the story of Jacob's well. Jacob has burned a lot of bridges back home. You know, he deceived his father. He deceived his brother. And everybody's so mad at him, he really doesn't have a home anymore. So he goes to the place of his ancestors. And here he comes to a well. And at the well, there's a beautiful young lady, and he loves her right from the very start. And when he sees her and realizes she is one of his people from his own tribe, that's what he was looking for. And he's so moved by this that he kisses her and he weeps because he has a fresh start. And it was at this well where he got his fresh start. Another great well story in Exodus chapter 2. This is where Zipporah, Moses' wife-to-be, is being bullied by some male shepherds, and Zipporah and her sisters are being pushed around. But Moses has been trained in Egypt, both with his education and also certain martial arts skills, and he goes over to the well, and all by himself, defends the girls who are trying to get water for their flocks and for their home. And so he defends them very adequately. They go back to Jethro's house where his wife-to-be lives and her sisters. And they say, an Egyptian, because Moses looks like an Egyptian, he has the education and the dress of an Egyptian, this Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds who were bullying us, and he drew enough water for us and the flock. And so Moses, who had nowhere else to go, finds his home for the next 40 years at a well. Pretty cool, right? All these well stories in Old Testament times. Jesus was at a well in John chapter 4. He's talking to the woman at the well, and he says to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me something to drink, you would have asked for water from him, and he would have given you living water. That is flowing water, living water. It's not a dead pool. It's a living water. And he says, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but it shall be in him a well of water. So all of these well stories are actually picturing Jesus and second chances if anybody will come to his well. So Hagar got a second chance. She didn't die in the wilderness. Jacob got a second chance. He met the love of his life. And we have these second chances in the Old Testament because that's a picture of Jesus. Now, the rock that was full of water. What a great story, right? And by the way, we have two trail markers here, two breadcrumbs. One is the water and one is the rock, but we're not going to talk about the rock today. We're going to talk about the water that comes out of the rock. So Numbers 20, verse 7. This is Moses. They're in the wilderness after escaping Egypt, and they run out of water, and they're in big trouble. They find water, but the water's no good. So here's how it sounds. Take the rod, gather the assembly together, and speak to the rock before their eyes. So Moses is going to talk to a rock. That's the command. And then the rock will give forth its water. But Moses doesn't just talk to the rock. He's upset with the people because they're always griping. So Moses said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod, he struck the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly. But the Lord spoke to Moses and said, "Because you did not sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them." God didn't tell Moses to strike the rock. He told Moses to speak to the rock. But Moses was upset, and he lost his temper, and he struck the rock. So the Lord says, just for that, you are never going to see the promised land personally. He'd see it from a distance, but he would not enter it because of his sin. You think, wow, you know, well, what's going on there? Well, remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, when this is talked about, it says the Israelites in the wilderness on that day, they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So Christ was actually in the rock providing the water. And that means that Moses should have been speaking kindly to the rock because the rock was all associated with the Son of God. That rock was Christ. Christ was hidden in the rock. And instead of speaking kindly with heartfelt appreciation and awe, Moses lost his temper. And he struck the rock, and in striking the rock, he was striking Christ. And you can't do that. If you strike Christ, there's going to be trouble. Speak kindly to Jesus. Do not rebel. Speak kindly with appreciation and awe. And certainly, do not strike Christ with bad words, with bad attitudes, with bad actions. Speak kindly, bearing in mind that this is the second time that the people were without water in the wilderness. The first time, Moses was told to strike the rock. And when he struck the rock with the rod of God, the water came out. That reminds us that it was okay for Jesus to voluntarily allow himself to be struck down once at Calvary. But you're not going to strike him down ever again. He did that for you, you know. And now you better speak kindly to him with appreciation and awe. Do not strike him again. It will not go well. Now the stick in the bitter water. What a wonderful water story this is. Exodus 15:23, they came to Marah. Marah means bitter. They came to Marah and they could not drink of the water because the water was bitter. And the people murmured against Moses again. They're upset with Moses because they're out in the desert with nothing to drink. The people murmured against Moses saying, "What shall we drink?" And Moses cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree. A what? A tree. Which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. He put the tree in the bitter water, and then the water tasted good. The tree, we can't miss the symbolism there then, can we? Because we're told by the Apostle Peter that Jesus, his own self, bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, because it is written, "Cursed is every man who hangs on a tree." So the cross of Jesus is referred to in Scripture as the tree. And the amazing thing in this story is that you're in a bitter circumstance, bitter water, and there will be these bitter waters all throughout your life. And the crazy thing is that if the cross is inserted in your bitter circumstances, you're going to be okay. In other words, the happy ending of the cross is what you need. Yeah, the water is bitter right now, but the cross will make it better. It will make it sweet if you include Christ. You factor in the beauty of the Savior and the beauty of his rescue. So the happy ending of the cross will take the curse out of cancer. I have a cancer and I'm going to die, but I don't care because there is a tree, the cross of Jesus. And that tree has guaranteed me that when cancer has finished, I have a happy ending to my life. Now, without the tree, it's all just bitter. But since we have the cross, I have a happy ending, even in cancer. So the cross takes the curse out of cancer. The cross takes the loss out of a heavy load that I'm carrying. It takes the despair out of distress. Sure, I have distress, but I don't have despair. Excuse me. And it takes the sting out of death. Oh, death, where is your sting now? You see, that's beautiful. That's the tree in the circumstances that are bitter, and now you have a happy ending, no matter what the circumstances are. That's crazy. But once again, did you notice? Just as when we were talking about bread and bread and wine, now the bitterness of your circumstances can only be solved by the suffering of the cross. Let's talk about the sacrifice trail markers. Breadcrumbs all throughout the Scriptures so that we would understand how much the Messiah must dearly love us and how great his rescue would someday be. Well, we know that we're on the right track when we're talking about these sacrifices because Jesus is likened to a sacrifice himself many times. So John chapter 1, verse 29. John the Baptist saw Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." So the Lamb is a sacrificial lamb. In verse 35, "And the next day, John the Baptist said again, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" In the book of Revelation chapter 5, "I beheld a lamb as it had been slain." This is a sad one. In the vision of John, he's looking at Jesus. Have you ever had one of those toys when you were a kid? And if you turn it one direction, it shows one picture. And if you turn it the other direction, it shows another picture. And it changes back and forth as you turn it. In John's vision, sometimes this looks just like Christ. And sometimes you blink and it looks like a lamb. Christ, the lamb, Christ, the lamb. But the lamb has a problem. The lamb has his throat slit like a sacrificial lamb would, from ear to ear, the entire throat almost decapitated. I looked and there was a lamb as if it had been killed. That's what John sees. I saw a lamb as it had been slain. And I heard the voice of many angels saying with a loud voice, worthy is the lamb that was slain. And one of the elders said to me, these came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the lamb. For the lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and lead them unto living fountains of water. There's the water metaphor again, huh? And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes in 1 Corinthians 5:7. For Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Every time you see a sacrificial animal in the Old Testament, those are breadcrumbs. So you understand what Jesus is all about, how much he loves you, and how he's going to rescue you. And the animals come in all these different forms. There could be cattle, like cows. And the cows always represent sin-bearing because they are sacrifices. And they represent servant. Because, for example, you take an ox, and an ox can pull your plow. You could get so much more work done if you hook up your ox to a plow. And believe it or not, the cattle actually symbolize friendship. Because farmers, when they work with their cattle, say that sometimes they get to the end of the day and the cattle almost seems happy that they've worked together. The cattle, the ox, actually seems like he had a good time working. And the farmer and the cattle are bonded together. I know it sounds strange, but I have heard of racehorses who are a little bit injured lining up to race even though their owner's not around. It's what they want to do. And we have heard of oxen walking right up to a plow and standing next to it, ready to be hooked on. They actually want to do it. They're friendly to people, and they are co-workers, companions. And so the cattle represent friendship. And then, of course, we get our clothing from leather. Every time you see a sacrifice, you are going to remember we're dealing with really nice animals here. Animals crying out because they're being sacrificed. It's kind of sad. Sheep, well, once again, we have sin bearing. We have defenselessness. Sheep have no weapons at all. They have teeth, but they're not even very strong teeth. They just look like they were made to be conquered, made to be victims. We're so sad. Like, why would you ever hurt a sheep? And when they're lambs, they're just precious. And you notice that earlier in those Bible references, we were referring to Messiah as a lamb. Absolutely harmless. Why would you kill a little thing like that? So we have defenselessness. Once again, friend, because so many young farm boys and girls end up with lambs that they love. They're friends. And once again, clothing, both because of the wool and because of the skin. Goats. Goats represent sin-bearing, again, as all the sacrifice animals do. And we have the idea of the scapegoat, which we're going to say more about in just a moment. And once again, clothing, both from the wool as well as from the leather. And then doves and pigeons. Doves and pigeons are absolutely defenseless. A small child could kill a dove with a stick. And, of course, it's just so sad to listen to the way they coo. It's very mournful. We're sorry for their sound. They sound sad. And we ought to feel sad for the doves and the pigeons that are sacrificed. And then there's peace. Everybody considers the dove to be a sign of peace. And poverty, because if you didn't have enough money to buy an ox or a sheep or a goat, then maybe you could at least buy a bird. And so for poverty. These innocent sacrificial animals have a lot to say about Christ. Now, let's talk about the scapegoat. We mentioned that there could be cattle, sheep, goats, and of course the birds. But let's talk about the goats. And there are two kinds of goats. Goats that die in sacrifice, and then the scapegoat. So you choose two goats. One of them is going to be killed, sacrificed, and the other one is not. Here is the scapegoat. In verse 21, Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat. He's not going to die. And he's going to confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel. Lord, we're rotten people. We've done so many things against your wishes. And he's going to lay his hands on them and put his hands on the head of the goat. And then he's going to send the goat away. Aaron is going to send the goat away by the hand of a fit man. Somebody who's young and strong and able to do this task is going to take that goat far away. Going to send him by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness where nobody lives. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited. The goat is going to go where nobody lives, and we're never going to see him again. It's over. And that goat is going to represent carrying our sins far away. Well, of course, that is a wonderful picture of Jesus. He is literally our scapegoat. Our sins were laid on him. He is both the fit man who carries the goat into the wilderness, and he is himself the goat who goes into a faraway place so that we might go free. Adam's clothes. Wow, what a great story. Now we're talking about trail markers that have to do with clothing. That would be a different trail marker, but we're still on the sacrifice idea, okay? So Adam and Eve have sinned. They just want to hide. They do hide themselves, but they also want to hide their bodies, and so they make aprons of fig leaves, and you know that's not satisfactory. So we pick up the story in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. The Lord God made coats of skins and clothed them. You want to hide? Okay, I'm going to give you clothes so you can hide behind these clothes. Now, if a preacher were there in those days to talk to Adam, he would perhaps stand next to Adam and Eve as God himself, the Son of God himself, as we learned in Sermon 1 of this series. The Son of God kills the animal, probably an ox, because we're going to need enough clothing for two adult people. So some kind of animal, perhaps an ox. And Adam is watching this, and Adam has never in his life seen anything die, nor could he imagine what death looked like. And now he has an illustration. Now, the preacher standing next to Adam could say something like this. Adam, today when you ate that fruit, you joined the devil's rebellion. You joined the devil's army. And that means you are now separated from God. You're not on God's side. You're on the devil's side beginning right now. You are out of the Lord's warm love beginning right now. And what's going to happen is, in a few minutes, what you just saw happen to this animal is going to happen to you. We're going to kill you. Now, Adam, when you die, you're going to be separated from God's love, and that's a place called the lake of fire. There's no love of God there, and that's where you're going. Now, Adam, I see the tears in your eyes. I can see that you're really upset, and I totally understand that because this is very, very upsetting. So it's all tragic, isn't it? But God is about to give you one more last chance here, right now. And here it is. If you wish to have a rescuer, and if you wish for a second chance to be a companion with God forever, to quit the devil's side and go back over to God's side, if you wish for that, then the Lord is going to give you a covering for your sin. And it's a lot like the covering we're going to give you in the form of clothing to hide what you're ashamed of, to hide, well, what bad things will come to your mind in the future if you go without clothing. So if you care about this, the Lord is going to provide a cover for your sin. And it's a lot like clothing. Do you want to do this, Adam? Naturally, Adam said yes. And that's why he didn't die that very day and go to hell. There had to be one more chance for Adam. And that was the chance. Abraham's blood covenant. Again, you'll notice that in all of these, we have the common thread of suffering and death. Genesis 15:9, the Lord is going to make a covenant. He's going to renew a covenant that he already made in chapter 12. Genesis 15:9, God said to him, take a heifer, that's a cow, a female. Take a heifer, take a female goat, a ram, a dove, and a young pigeon. Abraham, he took all these and he cut them in half and laid each piece one across from the other. So you realize what's happening here. You cut the animal in half. You put half the animal on this side, half the animal on that side, and you make a path. Now here's what the idea is. You have these carcasses on both sides cut in half. You're going to make a covenant. This is called cutting a covenant. And that is the actual term that's used. When you see at the end of this text in verse 18, the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, it says in Hebrew, the same day the Lord cut a covenant with Abraham. All right, so you cut the animals, you make a path, and you walk through that. In both parties, you walk between, and you're saying, if you break your promise to me, you see what happened to these animals? That's what I'm going to do to you. You better not break your promise. That's cutting a covenant. You and I, we're in a covenant, a blood covenant. So the text says he cut these animals in half, laid each piece one across from another. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and a horror and great darkness fell upon him. And behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between these pieces. So Abraham falls asleep. He has a vision. And in the vision, there is a fire. And the fire passes between the carcasses of the animals. And the scripture says then, in that same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. You'll notice Abraham never walked through the path. He never walked between the pieces of the carcasses. God made a covenant all by himself. He was saying, Abraham, you will fail me all your life, and I will walk through the pieces by myself. I promise I will never fail you. Amazing, right? The original Passover, Exodus 12:3. In the 10th day of this month, they're still in Egypt, right? In the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb, shall take the blood, and put it on the two side posts and the upper posts of the houses in which they shall eat. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. And the blood shall be for a sign upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, hence the term Passover. I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you. That's just amazing, isn't it? We have the instructions. When you come, take the blood of the lamb and put it on this side of the doorway, and put it on this side of the doorway, and put it on the top of the doorway. And you know we've just made a cross when we've done that, right? The Passover lamb. Let's talk about Zechariah's money. What a crazy and horrible story about suffering and sacrifice. So Zechariah the prophet said to the people who don't like him very much, said, if you think it's good, give me my price. How much do you think my ministry is worth to you as a prophet? You just tell me what my worth is to you. So if you think it's good, give me my price. And if not, then don't. Don't give me anything. Whatever you think. Let's see what you think of my God and my ministry. So they weighed for my price, 30 pieces of silver. They decided I'm worth 30 pieces of silver. And then the Lord said to Zechariah, well, just cast that away. A goodly price. That's sarcasm. A great price. 30 pieces of silver. Just cast that away. And so Zechariah says, and I took the 30 pieces of silver and I cast them to the potter, because pottery people are just poor people. They don't have a lot of money. So there, you have it. And the potter happens to be in the courtyard of the Lord's temple. And so Zechariah meets him there, says, this is what they thought of me. In Matthew chapter 26, when we're talking about the betrayal of Jesus, we have Judas talking to the leaders of the nation of Israel. And he says to them, what will you give me? And I will deliver Jesus to you. And they covenanted with Judas for 30 pieces of silver. Same as Zechariah. And that, of course, was a prophetic trail marker, a breadcrumb. And what you have to know about the 30 pieces of silver is, in Old Testament days, 30 pieces of silver was prescribed for a servant who is terribly injured. He's been gored by an ox. Now, that guy might never be able to work right again. And here's the rule. So if your ox hurts my servant, you have to give me 30 pieces of silver. He's my servant. My servant is worth 30 pieces of silver gourd. And that's what they decided Jesus is worth. What's Jesus worth? All 30 pieces of silver, like a wounded servant who doesn't really matter. That's what Jesus is worth to the world. It's suffering, it's sacrifice. Those are the breadcrumbs. Let's talk about the tabernacle, but oh, so briefly. Just one slide here because you can see it in one slide. If you want to go in the eastern gate of the tabernacle, which is the temporary tent place, which would later become the temple, a beautiful stone structure, right? But either one, it doesn't matter. The layout is going to be roughly the same. You enter by the eastern gate. In our picture on the right-hand side, the eastern gate would be the bottom of this cross shape. And you walk up to the first item in the courtyard. You're not even indoors in the tent yet, or in the rock structure, the stone structure, if we're talking about the temple. But in the tabernacle, you go in the eastern gate, which is not a true gate. It's curtains. But you go in the gate. The first thing you come against in the bottom of this picture of the cross is the brazen altar. This is where the animals are killed, and they're set on fire. And that's a picture of the cross. That's a picture of hell. That's a picture of judgment. You go forward just a little bit more, still outside, and you're in the place where the laver is. That's like a bird bath. It's because butchering is a bloody business. It's a messy business, and the priests have to wash their hands. And when you see the laver where you wash your hands, you're reminded that the Lord is the only way you can ever have your hands clean. So the bottom picture of the altar is a picture of the cross. Then comes the laver where your sins can be washed away. And if you go into the tabernacle, now on the left-hand side, you're in the tent. You have the menorah lampstand, seven flames. And that reminds you when Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Inside the tabernacle, there is no other light but the lampstand, just that. And if you go on the far right-hand side, then you see the table of showbread, and that's where the loaves, 12 stacks of 12 loaves of showbread are stacked. And Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. You're going to need me. It's what you need every single day. And then you certainly need me to give you life when you die. And if you go just in the middle of the tent and slightly forward, you run into the altar of incense. And it's the altar of incense that never, ever goes out. There's always smoke coming up, and that represents Jesus, who always is representing us to God, always a good smell, always pleading to God, the Father, in our behalf to have mercy. And then if you go through the next curtain, you see the Ark of the Covenant. That's at the top of the cross shape. And the Ark of the Covenant is the meeting place of God. The top of it is the mercy seat. It's like the throne of God. And once a year, the high priest could go in there and actually see the radiance of God. But of course, he wasn't seeing the Father, because Jesus said, not that any man has seen the Father. When the high priest went into that inner sanctum and saw the radiance of God, he was seeing the radiance of the Son of God. And it's all always been about Jesus. And quickly, too, just the holiday trail markers. Isn't this crazy that this would be like this? Well, you have in this spring season four holidays. The first one is Passover. Passover is like our months, March and April. It doesn't match March just right or April just right. It's the month Nisan, and on the 14th day of Nisan is Passover Day. It commemorates the exodus of the children of Israel from Egypt. And so that's Passover Day, and that's the 14th day of the month. Jesus died on exactly Passover Day. He said, this is my body, which is broken for you. This cup is my blood that was shed for you. And he died on exactly Passover Day. Exactly. And then comes a 7-day holiday called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Altogether 8 days, back to back. Passover, and then 7 more, unleavened bread. And Jesus was in the grave on exactly the start of the day of unleavened bread. Remember, they were hurrying to get him in the grave before evening because, in a Jewish mind, the evening and the morning were the first day, right? From creation week, the evening and the morning. Always evening first. So in the evening, he was in the grave on the first day of unleavened bread. That's crazy. He died on Passover. He was buried on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then you have a 7-day feast. Somewhere in the 7-day feast, no matter, it's like Christmas, no matter where it falls, sometime in that 7-day feast, there's going to be a Sunday. Whenever that is, if it's early in the week or late in the week, it makes no difference. When Sunday comes, that is the Feast of First Fruits. That means the barley, which is the first grain to come up, the barley is now yielding food. It's been a long winter, and now we have some food for our barns. It's barley harvest, the beginning of barley harvest, the first of the harvest. And so you take a seed and you put it in the ground, and then it comes up. And you take Jesus and you put him in his grave, and he comes up on exactly the Sunday of First Fruits. First Fruits is Resurrection Sunday in that Passover week. Now, from the Feast of First Fruits, you count 50 days. Count them, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You get to day 50, and that is going to be the day of Pentecost. That's when all of the harvest is done. Barley came up in the first fruits, but we've been harvesting ever since. And now the ingathering, the great harvest is done. It's time for our Thanksgiving, and we call this the day of Pentecost. And it was exactly on the day of Pentecost that the Holy Spirit came and gave birth to the Christian church. All four spring holidays were perfectly, miraculously, prophetically fulfilled in Jesus. Well, on the right-hand side, you have the three fall feasts, and we don't have time to talk about these, but this is for the second coming of Christ. These things have not happened yet, but they shall happen when Jesus returns. In the month of, not quite September, not quite October, mostly September, but Tishri, we are going to come to the first day of the month, and you blow the trumpets. When Jesus is ready to return, there will be the blowing of trumpets. You come to the 10th day of Tishri, like our September, and there's going to be the Day of Atonement. This is the day, just once a year, when one person, the high priest, can go into the inner sanctum of the temple and see the radiance of God. When Jesus returns, it will very likely have some huge connection with the Day of Atonement. And then finally, the Feast of Tabernacles. This is another week-long feast, and everybody lives in tents, or they make little booths. Today, they make them out of plywood and panel boards and things like that. And all your friends come over and talk to you every evening for 7 days, and you have a light workload, and you just hang out. And that reminds us of when the Lord took care of Israel in the wilderness for those 40 years. And so these are holiday trail markers. The Lord is saying, so you'll recognize me when I come, right? If you find a guy who's associated with Messiah who dies on exactly the day of Passover and is buried on exactly the first day of unleavened bread and is resurrected on exactly the Feast of First Fruits Sunday, then you should be able to locate who Messiah is. And so much more. We could say so much more about the tabernacle and temple design. We could talk about walking inside with the menorah lamp and looking up, and you see a beautiful embroidered linen ceiling. But you didn't know it was that pretty when you were from the outside. Because on the outside, you just had red leather weatherproofing the tabernacle. And you go, that's an ugly tabernacle. And when you see Jesus, you think, he's ugly. He has no form or beauty that I would ever desire him. But it's just because you don't know what's on the inside. We could talk about the days of creation. You know, when plants first came up, day 3, just like the Feast of First Fruits, on the 3rd day Jesus rose. We could talk about sunlight on day 4. There was no sunlight. There was light, but there wasn't sunshine until day 4. Peter said, one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years. You count them, Adam is 4,000 B.C., born, if you will, created. Count them, 1,000, 2,000, 3,000, 4,000. 4,000 years later, Jesus is born in Bethlehem, the light of the world. He is the sunlight that we need. The sun has risen on the human race. Thank God the Savior's here. We could talk about Noah's Ark. It was made out of wood. The cross is made out of wood. And that's how everybody gets rescued. We could talk about Jerusalem. Jerusalem is like heaven. And Jerusalem is like the victorious Christian life. And we could talk about the Sabbath, the seventh day, the Jubilees, how that relates to the seven feasts, Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks. We could talk about the rock and the stone phenomena, the cornerstone, the stumbling stone, the headstone. And we could talk about Moses hidden in the cleft of the rock and Daniel's stone that becomes a great kingdom, empire of the world. We could talk about Eliezer and Rebecca as well. We didn't talk about that one, but that one was another great wedding story. And we could talk about the priest outfits, you know, what the robes of the priest represent with white and purple and red and gold and gems and the word holy engraved on the crown and the pomegranates, which were a sign of prosperity and love. And we could talk about the second temple where the glory of the Lord didn't just appear in the Holy of Holies. Jesus walked around that temple all the time. And we could talk about important numbers in the Bible. The third day, the number 7, and then multiples of 7. 7 times 7, 49. 70 times 7, 490. And divide 7.5, 3.5. And we could talk about literal darkness. Darkness in Egypt during the plagues. Darkness on the creation week. Darkness, outer darkness of hell. And all of those things are more breadcrumbs that the Lord left us all throughout the Scripture. Food and water lovingly provided out of nowhere. Lifetime romances sprouting out of chance meetings at a well. Hints in the tabernacle structure and temple structure. Hints in the holidays to show how to find light, the menorah, right? And cleansing, the laver. And relief and how to avoid the coming judgment. Hints about the coming rescuer's love in the great love stories of Jacob and Ruth and Hagar and living water and suffering. Did you notice there's just so much suffering? The animal sacrifices, all of the bread and the wine and the smitten rock and the 30 silver coins, so much suffering. And the beauty of the romances, the beauty of the tabernacle architecture, the beauty of the craftsmanship throughout and the feast celebrations where everybody is just meeting and having a wonderful time. The forever romances in these stories, again, Jacob, Moses, Ruth, and the second chances, the second chance for Hagar and Adam and the Exodus generation, and every truly happy ending, every single one, had to be paid for by some sort of torn flesh and shed blood that eventually points to Jesus. That's how every happiness that lasts will ever come to you. Every heart that was ever gladdened, even in Old Testament times before Jesus came as a baby in the manger, every heart that was ever gladdened was completely dependent upon the torn flesh and shed blood of Messiah. And he left us breadcrumbs all along the way so that when he came, you'd understand something about his love and his rescue. Can we stand and be dismissed with prayer? Father God, we just want to say to you that we see the breadcrumbs. We are sorry for the animals that cried out when their necks were being cut. We are sorry that Zechariah was only considered to be worth 30 pieces of silver, just a broken servant. We're sorry for all these things. But most of all, we're sorry that our sins made it necessary for your son to die for us. What we're not sorry about is a forever romance that we're promised. And forever water that comes from your well. And forever bread to make us so we're never hungry again. And all of these are your gifts. And all these come from a Savior whose flesh was torn and whose blood was shed. Thank you for loving us, for sending us a rescuer on this Christmas season. And every day, that means something to us. Amen.